Welcome. You are listening to Aftersight. This recording is intended solely for individuals who are blind or have low vision.
Hello, and thank you for joining us for Catholic News, read by Chris Mihalik, with stories from the Denver Catholic Register, Catholic News Agency, and the National Catholic Register. What is your catalyst for change? By Paul Winkler. A person will stay in their status quo no matter how unfulfilling or even painful it may be, until the discomfort of keeping it becomes greater than the pain of changing. We often wait until our back is against the wall before we're finally willing to take that leap. Despite what you may have heard, most people don't actually like change. We don't avoid it just because it's hard. We avoid it because the unknown of change can be unnerving. Change signals the end of something we've grown used to, even when our current circumstances aren't healthy for us or make us unhappy, they're still familiar. Change disrupts our routines and our sense of comfort. It forces us to loosen our grip on the known and embrace the uncertainty of the new. And we often resist this not because we're lazy or unaware, but because endings are emotionally taxing. Psychologists remind us that every real change involves a period of mourning. You're leaving behind something, even if it's something that wasn't serving you well. Author David Meister offers a unique perspective on change in his book Strategy and the Fat Smoker, doing what's obvious but not easy. He says we likely already know what we should do in life and business. We know we should eat better, drink less, exercise more, and quit bad habits. At work, we know we need to build deeper client relationships, act more like a team, and finally implement that software we bought 2 years ago. The problem isn't knowing what to do or even how to do it, because thanks to the internet, the what and how are at our fingertips. The problem is doing what we already know we should do. Meister tells his own story of being an overweight smoker. He knew he needed to change, but didn't, until a medical crisis landed him in the hospital. That crisis became his catalyst to change. In 5 months, he stopped smoking and lost 30 pounds. The pain of staying the same finally outweighed the pain of change. His old habits were no longer comfortable and, in fact, became dangerous to his future. But here's the thing, not everyone responds to the crisis in front of them. Many people see the warning sign, feel the pain, and still go back to what they know. Why? There are two main reasons. First, our brains are wired for habit. Neuroplasticity refers to our brain's ability to adapt to change throughout our lifetime. Forming a new habit requires the creation and reinforcement of neural pathways. So trying to change means forging entirely new pathways in the brain, which takes time, some say 3 to 6 months, as well as repetition and discomfort. Meanwhile, the old habits always remain like dirty riverbeds, just waiting for the next flood of stress or temptation to flow back into them. This is often when we refer to our old habits. Second, we are wired for instant gratification, and change almost always involves delayed gratification. The pain of change is immediate. The benefits are uncertain and far off. Choosing to change your lifestyle to align with your desired change requires sustained motivation without the instant payoff. This applies to our spiritual life as well. Like all Catholics, Catholic business leaders are called to know, love, and serve God. We are called to be a gift to others and to integrate our faith into our work. We are called to holiness. And like all the other things we know we should do and always know how to do, we don't act on our calling, our vocation as Catholic leaders, at least not in a way that produces deep change, until something shakes us. A spiritual crisis due to burnout or a sinful stumble or fall can create a moment of painful clarity that reminds us that we've been compartmentalizing our faith, keeping God at the periphery rather than making him the center. A great example of a crisis that produced change in St. Ignatius Loyola, who was hit by a French cannonball and shattered his right leg. That wasn't crisis enough for him, though, as he refused to give up his military aspirations and went through additional surgeries to repair the damage done. His crisis created the condition for his conversion, namely his time in the hospital while he recuperated. He reportedly requested books on chivalry and romance, but instead received books on the life of Christ and the saints. He vacillated between thoughts about romantic pursuits and war and the spiritual aspirations inspired by the saints he read about. Loyola gradually noticed that when he imagined himself as a knight and with fair maidens, he felt an initial sense of excitement about the prospect, but that the excitement quickly faded to a sense of emptiness. At the same time, the spiritual reflections about Christ and the saints left him with a lasting peace. That's the essence of spiritual growth. We are pulled to the worldly since our habits were formed by the world. To mature in faith and become servant leaders, we must first let go of that status quo. That might mean letting go of ego, comfort, control, or success as the world defines them. It would mean grieving old habits and comfortable sins, then surrendering them to a greater purpose God has planned for you. What would be your catalyst for change? And when it comes, will you have the strength to accept it? Untying the knots. Women's retreat in Arvada offers healing and freedom. Many women carry knots within their hearts, knots of shame, fear, grief, or regret that wrap tightly around the freedom Christ intends for them. The upcoming Undone Women's Retreat in Arvada, offered through the St. Paul II Healing Center in partnership with the Archdiocese of Denver, invites participants to journey into healing, truth, and authentic feminine identity this fall. What is Undone? Undone is a three-day retreat experience designed to help women find freedom amid the struggles that hide the beauty of their hearts. Held September 25th through the 27th at St. Joan of Arc Parish in Arvada, the retreat is open to any woman seeking a deeper relationship with Mary, our Mother, and the Trinity, including religious sisters who attend at no cost. It blends prayer, worship, guided meditations, talks grounded in scripture and church teaching, small group discussion, and interactive exercises. Eucharistic adoration, confession, and time for quiet reflection are woven throughout. Participants explore topics like the consummate creation, the tangled truth, untying the knot, and living undone. For those unable to attend in person or who wish to revisit the retreat's graces, there is a live stream option available. Live stream participants will have access to the event playback for 2 weeks following the retreat. Registration closes on September 29th for the virtual attendees. For in-person attendees, registration closes soon, so be sure to sign up. Why this retreat matters? Since the retreat answers a deep yearning in many hearts, it is more than an event. It is a space for transformation. In a culture often defined by performance, image, and broken promises, Undone offers an encounter, one where women are reminded they are beloved daughters of God, created with dignity and called to freedom in Christ. By turning to Mary, the retreat evokes the model of radical receptivity, how she received God's invitation with trust and humility. Through this, participants are invited to let go of the internal bonds that limit love, hope, and identity, and to embrace what the Lord has always intended. Moreover, Undone connects to a wide healing ministry, small group work, parish outreach, and spiritual accompaniment, a part of the larger fabric of the John Paul II Healing Center's mission to bring wholeness and renewal. The retreat is also structured according to church teaching and rooted in scripture, making it a trustworthy space for spiritual formation, an invitation to every woman. If your heart carries invisible burdens, or if you simply long for a deeper dimension of faith, peace, or identity, Undone may be for you. Whether gathering in the wooden pews of St. Joan of Arc, connecting over a screen, or pausing in quiet, this retreat offers space to breathe, to listen, to mourn, and to believe again that God is with you. May you come as you are, and leave more free, more known, and more deeply loved. Logistics and invitation. Dates, September 25th through the 27th. Location, St. John of Arc Parish at 12735 West 58th Avenue, Arvada. Class is $175 per person in person, $119 for a live stream. Registration open now, closes September 29th for virtual participants. For more information or to register, visit the John Paul II Healing Center's Undone page at jpiihealingcenter.org/undone. My father was murdered too. I pray Charlie Kirk's family finds grace I found by Archbishop Joseph F. Newman. The shocking event of last week's assassination of Charlie Kirk has left the country in shock and two young children without a father. I cannot imagine the pain of Charlie's widow, Erica, but I feel a special closeness to her and her family. My father, Fred, was murdered before I was born. I never met him, but I got to know him through my mother, through his friends, and I believe through his supernatural presence in my life. Charlie's children are now, tragically, on a similar path. The absence of a father can probably not be fully appreciated in this life. So many memories and experiences were denied by his death, and yet I am grateful to know that my dad was a man of virtue, of faith, and of deep love. I did not experience these things directly, but I experienced all of them through the relationships my dad left behind. The suffering and circumstances of each family that has lost a loved one by violence, crime, vary, and I do not presume to understand what Erica and her children will go through in the coming days, weeks, months, and years. What is evident, however, is that Charlie was a man of faith who loved and was loved. This, in time, will be a legacy that will, we hope and pray, sustain them through the tragic loss of their husband and father. The culture of division, even to the point of death, which is becoming the new normal in our country, has profound consequences. I was blessed to grow up in a time when communities rallied around families in need. Kids knew each other through countless hours on the streets or parks playing various games. Faith in God was a visible part of the community, and politics did not define your values or moral status. Things are different today. The community around the Kirks is likely caught up in a larger culture wars where the family feels threatened, even hated. Charlie's wife and children will possibly always require personal security, and yet they have global community that respects Charlie and has shown them in prayer. I know of many masses and rosaries offered for the family. For me, the prayers of those who love my mom and dad were the means of a great grace for me and my brother. I pray a similar grace will be with Erica and her children. You know, Jesus' death was the path to his resurrection. We also know that the love we share in this life has an eternal dimension. My dad's murder was a horrific event in the life of my family, but I firmly believe that my dad's love for my mom, me, and my brother survived his death. It is the awareness of that love that strengthened me in difficult times, prepared me to be a priest and then later a bishop. How God uses tragedy, even evil, for good is the great mystery of our faith, but that is what we believe. My mother was a woman of great faith. She never believed that God desired for my father to die in the manner he did. She believed his murder was the result of evil and sin. She also knew that Jesus did not promise his disciples that they would never experience pain and suffering. In fact, he told them that they had to be prepared to embrace the cross. At the same time, Mom trusted in our Lord's promise to his disciples that they would never be alone, that he would be with them in everything. Mom also believed that God could bring good from evil, life from death. With the benefit of looking back 75 years, I greatly appreciate the fact that my mother became a Catholic school teacher and principal. She influenced the faith of hundreds of children. The priests in our parish were close to our family, in part because of my father's death. In some way, my discernment of the call to the priesthood was a fruit of the tragedy of the murder of my father. I pray for Erica, her children, and for Charlie. I pray that the pain of this event will be a grace for this country so in need of healing. I pray for all those inspired by Charlie Kirk that they may continue his legacy of the desire to communicate the truth, witness to faith in Jesus Christ, cherish the beauty of marriage and family, and finally, a love for our country despite its current wounds. Lila Rose delivered a strong pro-life message in Yale debate with Frances Kissling. The news that pro-life activist Lila Rose was declared the winner by students attending a debate earlier this week with an abortion activist at Yale University, a campus not particularly known for its pro-life sentiment, lit up pro-life corners of the internet. Rose, the founder and president of Live Action, posted on X following Tuesday night's debate, which was hosted by the Yale Political Union. She said that the event's organizer was shocked after those in attendance voted in favor of pro-life argument by a margin of 60 to 31. For defenders of the lives of unborn babies, it was heartening to see apparent evidence that arguments against abortion are making headway even at one of country's most elite educational institutions. Rose's opponent, Frances Kissling, the former head of Catholics for Choice and founding president of the National Abortion Federation, laid bare the diabolical essence of the pro-choice argument. An unborn baby may be human, according to Kissling, but a woman should be able to decide whether the child lives or dies. We need to begin to think about abortion as a conflict of values. I tend to favor more or think more about the value of women's lives, Kissling said. I'm not talking about whether they're going to die or not, she said. I'm talking about the fact that they have decisions to make about how they're going to live that life, Kissling clarified. Kissling, who's Catholic and has spent 2 years as a religious sister in a convent, went on to say that abortion should be condoned, but what she said is an ever-evolving Catholic Church. The idea that Catholicism never changes is not true, even in very serious decisions, she said. I was thinking about this. Whatever happened to limbo, she said. I'm in the group of Catholics who look at the idea that even the Catholic Church can change. We learn new things, she said. Rose countered by describing what allowing choice to trump life really looks like, citing the recent case of a 21-year-old college student whose newborn baby was found dead, wrapped in a towel and stuffed in the chest. A child hidden in a chest, his humanity denied. If this does not grieve us, then what will? This is what choice over life looks like when the choice of adults is made supreme, Rose said. What about the child's choice? That has not been represented here yet tonight. And so let me ask the question here plainly. Should murder be legal? Of course not. Then why do we excuse abortion? Abortion is a direct and intentional killing of an innocent human being. Rose called for more federal funding for pregnancy resource centers, for government-funded cash credits for parents, and for making childbirth free. Instead of turning to violence against the most vulnerable as a solution to problems that we face, instead we should be a society that uplifts, that makes life better for the vulnerable, that focuses our energy and our efforts and our organizations and our resources on supporting women and young families and children. At the conclusion of the debate, Kissling revealed that at the heart of her position is a concession that an unborn child is, in fact, a human being. Kissling then presented the argument put forward by adherents of utilitarian moral theory that an action can be justified if it leads to the happiness of the greatest number of people. The abortion activist suggested considering a thought experiment involving a situation in which there is a fire in a building and one is faced with deciding whether to rescue a poor family of six or a doctor who is about to come up with a cure for cancer. I'm asking you to think for yourself about how much you really believe and how much you act and how all our governments act within the principle of every single life has equal value, she said. The greatest good for the greatest number of people, good principle. Do you save the family of six or do you save the doctor? That's it, she said. Following the debate, Sabrina Soriano, a junior at art history major at Yale, said that she thought Rose was the clear winner. I think Lila definitely just swept the floor and took the trophy prize because she came up with a sense of humility and also with a deep sense of wanting to do justice to the church in general and also to the unborn. I think regardless of if you were pro-choice, you understood that the argument Kissing made was weak and was based on more of a crowd-serving or sentimentality rather than the facts, said Soriano, who is Catholic and a member of the campus pro-life group, as were many students in attendance. Kylan Smith, a 19-year-old senior and double major in physics and economics, told the Register that while there were a strong contingent of pro-life advocates in the audience, Rose bested Kissing in a debate fair and square. Lila Rose valiantly defended the pro-life position with a secular, logical argument centered on the humanity of the unborn child. It was incredible watching her speak just as incisively and coherently live and in person as on her videos. Passion from attendees on all opinions quite literally ran throughout the auditorium, from hissing in disagreement to stomping in support. Ms. Rose's cogent reasoning stood in stark contrast to the often contradictory statements of the other side, solidifying Lila's win. Team Conrad or Team Jeremiah? Growing up in a love triangle obsessed culture, by Mary O'Gara. The summer I turned pretty seems to have us all hooked this summer. A show about teenagers somehow has full-on adults debating a two-tier dark chocolate wedding cake with a 70% cacao mirror glaze and raspberry coolers filling and counting down the minutes until a beloved Connie baby is back on screen. I'm right there with you. I too have a weekly Wednesday ritual, sitting down with friends after work to watch the newest episode, analyzing how Belly is destroying a mourning family, then scrolling TikTok for color theory breakdowns, the meaning of each carefully chosen Taylor Swift song, and a hidden infinity symbol, Easter eggs sprinkled throughout the series. Is it the carefully plotted music, the colors, the Easter eggs, and the touch of cringe-inducing writing that keeps us hooked? Or is it that we were raised on media that trained us to crave a love triangle? From One Hill and Gilmore Girls to Twilight and more, the early 2000s thrived on them. Would a heroine choose the popular jock heartthrob or the introvert shy boy who reads poetry by the river? Spoiler alert, she always goes for the moody boy. We grew up on triangles, so of course we are drawn into the drama between Belly, Conrad, and Jeremiah. Our culture is obsessed with choosing sides. Conrad is set up, especially this season, to be the favorite. While Jeremiah complains, people pleases, racks up credit card debt on hockey tickets, cheats, and is generally insufferable for most of the season three, Conrad is painted as an ideal man, as the ideal man. He is in therapy, cooks chicken, pines after Belly for years, is a yearner, buys hurricane vases at Michael's, and confesses his love on a midnight beach. We've seen this triangle 100 times, and we're addicted. Why else would we keep watching the same plot play out? We have been sold the idea that the chosen boy offers the greatest love this world can give. But let's face it, the chosen boy, Edward Lucas, Conrad, and more, falls far short. Their love has trained us to strive for something mediocre. Then these rom-com heartthrobs cannot hold a candle to the love God offers. Shows like The Summer I Turned Pretty encourage us to settle for cinematic sighs, half-baked apologies, and the kind of love that makes good television, but not good life. Jeremiah's charm or Conrad's broodiness might keep us glued to the screen, but they only leave us hungry for more drama, not more peace. Where we idolize the moody boy archetype as if his longing stares could heal the ache in our hearts. But here is the truth. No matter how well written the TV love triangles can only showcase mediocre love. We cheer for boys who buy peaches, book last minute tickets to Paris, or pine away for years at Stanford, forgetting that none of these gestures come close to the perfect love of God. God does not wait to love us until the summer we turn pretty. He does not brood in silence. He pursues us with a love that is steady, sacrificial, and eternal. No cliffhanger, no finale that leaves us screaming at the screen. Just perfect, merciful, abundant love that fills us. So maybe this Wednesday, as we watch Belly break hearts internationally or Conrad check a bag full of Sour Patch Kids to Paris, we can remind ourselves this is entertainment, but not the ideal. We were made for more than triangles. We were made for perfect love, and that love has already chosen us. Thank you for joining us for Catholic News, read by Chris Mihalik.
If you enjoyed this program, please register for our free services at www.aftersight.org or by calling 303-786-7777.